It seems that as a people, we have an unquenchable thirst for honor and recognition. You see that, for example, in competitive sport, in hockey and golf and tennis, where people seek to prove themselves against their fellow men and women to be viewed as the best in a particular area. But it is not only in the area of sports that we see this unquenchable thirst. We see it, for example, in the area of knowledge. One takes, for example, those who devour the slide after slide of the stunning pictures that we have seen from the James Webb Telescope in July. Stunning pictures of the universe. And ultimately, competition within bounds, the desire to know, these are not intrinsically evil. But it seems that there is a desire, an unquenchable desire, that is missing in the many things we desire for relationships, for knowledge, for money. There seems to be one desire that is missing in many quarters. And Jesus draws attention to it here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 in the fourth Beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. But whatever else we hunger for, that which should be supreme in our hearts and in our desire is a hunger for righteousness. Blessed, supremely favored, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What I want to do is really simple this evening. I want to, first of all, look at the meaning of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? We're going to try to unpack that this evening. Secondly, we're going to talk about the meaning of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Secondly, the object of our hungering and thirsting, which is described in the passage as righteousness. And thirdly, we will look at the result of this hungering and thirsting for righteousness, where Jesus says they will be filled. So first, the meaning of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The Lord Jesus draws upon two of the most powerful urges that we have as human beings: the urge for food and the urge for drink. You know what it is to hunger. All of us do. You've worked hard. You've missed breakfast, perhaps missed lunch. And at 4 p.m., hunger is raging. You'd eat down the house. You'd eat everything in the fridge, even the things you don't like. You would eat them. You don't like salad and vegetables, you will eat those. There's a great, intense hunger. And we also know and experience thirst. Especially in a climate like this, where we see heat waves in places that have not experienced it. We understand thirst. We see people who are hot and thirsty in Europe, in California, and even here in our city. Jesus takes these two major longing and desire for food and for water, and he uses them as metaphors to describe spiritual appetite. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This hungering and thirsting is a description of the intense spiritual longing that ought to characterize the children of God. And what he's saying then is that those who are considered by God approved and blessed are those who long for this godly life. For those who are like a starving man longs for a piece of bread, or a parched tongue yearns for a drop of water, so those who hunger and yearn for righteousness are blessed. What he's describing, the hungering and thirsting that is being described, is really what we may call immortal longings, spiritual longings, longings that are not, you see, natural. To hunger and to thirst speaks of an intensity in hunger, a burning desire, an earnest yearning for this immortal longing. It has this intensity. It is deep. It is profound. It is intense. It is marked, this hungering and thirsting, by necessity, that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness not only demonstrate an intensity for it, there is this necessity. They consider it impossible to live without righteousness or without God himself. And there is this persistency, this notion of hungering and thirsting for righteousness not only connotes intensity and necessity, it connotes persistency. There is this ongoing hungering and thirsting. You think of a baby who is hungry and wakes up at night and begins to cry. They may make a little noise to say, and that's really to say, Mom and Dad, hey, wake up, I'm hungry. And if you ignore them for a few minutes, the dial goes up a bit louder. Anybody who has kids know that. And if you choose to be a heavy sleeper and not want to wake up, that child will keep going higher and higher until you think that the house is on fire. And eventually, you've got to move. If you're going to have any peace, you've got to move and you have to satisfy that desire. You see, hungering and thirsting for righteousness is a description of the immortal longings. God has placed eternity in our hearts, a passion and a desire for him. And that is intense, it is necessary, and it is persistent. Jesus says those who have this intense and persistent longing for God are blessed. This was a trait, you know, this desire, this yearning of a heart was a trait that was found among the godly of old. Our brother David referred to one of these in Psalm 42 verses 1 and 2, where the psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? We're not clear as the particular situation, but somehow the psalmist feels disconnected, divorced from God. He cannot sense the presence of God. And he says, Lord, like a deer longs for water in the heat of the summer, so my soul pants and longs for you. This is the kind of yearning and spiritual desire that the writer speaks of. And so when we're dealing with the meaning, Jesus is talking about those who are blessed. They possess this intense, persistent hungering and longing, spiritual hungering and longing for God and spiritual things. But we need to recognize that this spiritual thirst, this spiritual hunger, betrays certain things. In other words, it is evidence of certain reality. The first thing it's an evidence of spiritual life. You see, the dead cannot hunger or thirst. It is the living who hunger and thirst. And it means, therefore, that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who have this intense spiritual longing and spiritual appetite, are those who have been born again, are those who have experienced the inward spiritual work of God by His Spirit. The Apostle Paul tells us that the natural man, that is the man who has not been touched by saving grace, the man whose eyes have not been opened, the one who has not received a new heart, that man does not desire spiritual things. Look at how the Apostle Paul puts it. But the natural man, the unconverted man, the man without the Spirit, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Those then without the Spirit consider the relationship with God and the life of godliness as a life of drudgery, a life of slavery. They consider the demands of God for holiness of life as a great burden. They see no delight in it. They think it is the worst possible thing. So I remember when I was growing up, and we heard of a young man who was saved, and people would look at you, they think you're going to the gallows. I mean, you're going to be hung. They thought you would sign away your death, you'd sign your death sentence. You had committed your life to a life of suffering and misery. Imagine, becoming a Christian was viewed as giving up the worst pleasure and therefore condemning yourself to misery. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. It demonstrates that their eyes have been opened. They have received a new heart to value the things that God values. They have come to taste and to see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in him. They have now an appetite for God because of the Spirit. They have found God to be supremely satisfying, able to fill the heart with eternal joys and delights, in whose presence there is fullness of joy. What I'm arguing then, first then, that this hungering and thirsting for righteousness describes intense spiritual longing. And the second point I'm seeking to make is that this intense spiritual longing is produced by the Holy Spirit. And so the question I have to ask you and ask my own heart this evening: do you hunger for God and hunger for righteousness more than anything else in this world? Do you know something of this spiritual longing, this deep ache for God? If then the beatitude, this fourth beatitude, says those who have an intense spiritual longing, a longing produced by the Spirit, are blessed, then what is this object of their intense spiritual longing, their hungering and thirsting? So Jesus puts it very clearly. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So this intense longing has as its object righteousness. But it is precisely as we come to this term righteousness that we find some difficulties. The commentators interpret righteousness variously. Some, for example, believe that righteousness is to be equated, or a longing for righteousness is to be equated with a longing for justice. And they will tell you that contextually, the passage speaks of the poor in spirit. It speaks of those who mourn. It speaks of the meek. And they would argue that those who are poor and those who are mourning and those who are meek are the impoverished. These are the ones who have very little influence and position in society, people who are maligned and mistreated and denigrated. They are the ones who are abused in society because they have no rank, they have no power, they have no wealth. And these are those who are then hungering and longing for justice. And so they would say, our Lord's meaning is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. It is interesting that in our context, this question of justice has thrust itself to the fore. We live in a climate when there is a great emphasis on social justice for various communities, minority communities like mine, indigenous community, where people would argue that there have been many injustices that need to be right. And so you have language today being used like critical race theory and implicit bias and so many buzzwords. And I would argue that there is a place for justice to the extent that that can be met. I also believe that much of the justice that this world seeks is not in accordance with Scripture. There seems to be running wild in many circles this notion that everybody else who's not indigenous or black is somehow a racist, even though there is no evidence that everybody else who's different is somehow prejudiced. That there is prejudice in this world is true. The reality, though, is that on the other side, that is among blacks and indigenous and other communities, there is also prejudice. Prejudice among your own people. Prejudice against those who do not look like you. Very difficult to find true justice. And I don't even believe that we truly understand what justice looks like in this world. So there's a place for justice to rectify wrongs and abuses wherever they may be found. But when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness," he's not saying that those who seek justice in this world are blessed. Because the poor that he's referring to here, the mourners to whom he's referring, and those who are meek to whom he's referring, are not just those who are physically and materially so, but those who are spiritually poor, spiritually meek, and so on. And so this language of righteousness must be understood not as social justice, however attractive that option may be. But there's another argument that this term righteousness refers to divine verdict. The righteousness as described by the Apostle Paul, for instance, in Romans and Galatians, that verdict that God passes that we are not guilty. In other words, they're saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the divine verdict that we are exonerated, we have been liberated and set free from the wrath of God, we have been declared righteous in the sight of God. And this doctrine, you see, of justification is one of the most beautiful doctrines in the entire Christian arsenal of truth. That a sinner comes before God and confesses sins, and God declares him or her righteous on the basis of Christ, is one of the most glorious truths in all the Bible. But I would submit to you that this is not what our Lord means when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." He's not saying those who hunger for the verdict of not guilty, of righteous in the sight of God, are those who are blessed. We know that because the disciples, who are the primary audience of the Beatitude, have already been forgiven of sins, have already been declared righteous, they've already been accepted by God in Jesus Christ as covered in the righteousness of Christ. So what does this then mean? I would submit to you that when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness," he is referring to personal righteousness. And specifically, those who do the will of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, after those who seek to be righteous in God's sight, to live a holy, upright life before God. Blessed are those who seek to do the will of God. There are in Matthew five times. In fact, the word righteousness occurs five times in the Beatitude, in chapter 5 to 7. It occurs seven times in all of Matthew, but five times in the passage where we are. It occurs here in verse 6. It occurs in verse 10, for example, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is saying, "Blessed are those who practice righteousness and are persecuted for it, theirs belong to them the kingdom of heaven." It is used again in Matthew 5:20, where Jesus says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." When he says their righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the greatest religious scholars and the most moral of people, he's speaking about their own personal righteousness, that life lived according to the will of God. Jesus will go on to give examples of what it means to live with a righteousness that is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, because that is a righteousness that is not only concerned with doing external things or avoiding things like murder and adultery. That righteousness which exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes has to do with the heart and the attitudes of the heart. And so the righteousness there would be one that shuns anger and shuns lust and seeks to practice patience and love and devotion to God and His Word. And the other example, of course, of righteousness in this Sermon on the Mount is found in chapter 6, verse 33, where Jesus tells them, "But seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness," God's righteousness, "and all things will be added to you." And the kingdom of God refers to the reign of God. They must seek that God's reign be extended over the world and extended in their lives. They must seek God's righteousness, the righteousness that God has revealed for us to practice and to do. You see, dear friends, this is the righteousness, a life that is lived in accordance to the will of God, that is pleasing to Him. Jesus would say, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." Let me just, before I rush to the third point, clarify that this righteousness of which Jesus speaks, this personal life of holiness, doing the will of God as revealed in the Word of God, is both a demand and a gift. Jesus is not saying that we are the ones who produce righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are hungering for the righteousness that God produces in us by His Spirit. You remember what the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2? He says, "It is God who works in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure." So there is no sense here that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are seeking to produce it. They are seeking to work out what God by His Spirit works within them. But what is the result then? If we've seen the meaning of hungering and thirsting for righteousness refers to this intense longing to do God's will, if it refers to pleasing God, what is the result of this hungering? Well, Jesus simply says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." They shall be filled. That's the result. They shall be filled. And I want to address very quickly, very rapidly, three questions. Who, what, and when? Who are to be filled? Or whose, rather, who will fill them? Secondly, with what will they be filled? And when? Who, what, and when? Well, who will fill them? Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Notice, this is the passive voice. They shall be filled. In other words, they are not the actors in the filling. They are the ones who are acted upon. It's the passive. And what it means is that those who hunger for the righteousness that is revealed in God, for the righteousness that is revealed in the character of Christ, God will fill them with it. Secondly, so who Who will fill them? With what will they be filled? He says, they shall be filled. Well, they're hungering for righteousness, and they shall be filled with righteousness. When they desire righteousness with all their heart and cry out to the righteous God, he will fill them. And there is this language, you know, as we have pointed out in Isaiah 60, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the year and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness. The prophet sees this glorious day coming when the Messiah will proclaim peace and liberty and freedom and bring life to those who are dead. And they will be called trees of righteousness, trees of righteousness. Well, you see, Jesus says, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they are the ones who will be called trees of righteousness. With what will they be filled? With righteousness, with the character of Christ, with the image of Jesus Christ fully reflected in them. Christ, who is righteous, they will be like him, just as he is righteous. And then when will they be filled? Well, it's the future. It is clear that in this world, even though we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we never really are perfected. We are filled with sin. We are filled with unrighteousness. We fail. So when he says they shall be filled, he's referring to that great eschatological banquet, the day of the Lord, when Jesus comes again. It means that we must pursue righteousness in this world, because it is not a dead end. It is not a wasted effort. They shall be filled. And if you are hungering and thirsting and pressing on, one day you will be fully like Jesus Christ. You will be as God has designed you to be, like your Savior. You shall be filled. You see the passage there in Revelation where it says, and therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell amongst them, and they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. And the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. My friends, I want to encourage you to press on, hungering, longing, and desiring a life that is pleasing to God, a life of righteousness. Let me wrap this up by saying, how do we get there? How do we have this hunger and longing for God and for righteousness? First, very rapidly, I'm going to list four or five things very rapidly. First, we must be born again. I've intimated to such as I've gone on that we must be changed. We must receive a new heart. We must be programmed for righteousness. It's very interesting as you read in Ezekiel about this new heart. It's going to come with an innate desire to obey God, to obey the law of God. He will write his law on the heart. You see, if you are to have this desire, you must be changed. You must be saved. You must be transformed. And that comes by running to Christ and believing in Christ who died on the cross for our sins. It is by receiving him as your Lord and your Savior that you are given a new heart. And therefore that new heart comes already programmed with righteousness and a desire. When you are saved, one of the things that God does is he gives you a desire for holiness and for godliness. But you need a new heart. And that new heart means you must run to Christ. You must believe in him. Secondly, if we are to have this desire, and that this hungering and thirsting, this longing for God, is to characterize us, We must watch our hearts so that they are not ruled by subordinate passions. Jesus suggests something of this nature in the parable of the sower. You remember the seed that fell among thorns? And Jesus goes on to explain how the thorns grew up and choke the seed. And he explains that parable as the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. We have passions that are natural to our human frame as human beings. We have desires. We have a desire for money. We have a desire for clothing and designer clothing and perhaps for luxury vehicles. We may desire to move in influential circles, maybe a part of an exclusive club or something of that nature. We have desires for certain pleasures in life. But many of the things that we desire are either illegitimate or subordinate. That is, they are not the primary things. Either they are sinful pleasures or they are lesser pleasures. Sinful pleasures, well, we know that they are to be crushed. But we must watch our hearts that the desires for things, for pleasure, for relationship, and whatever they may be, though they may be legitimate, because they are subordinate, they are not the highest things that we are to desire, they must not rule our hearts. In other words, you must put your desire for relationships, for marriage, for partners, and other things below that desire for God and for righteousness. We must not allow our hearts to be ruled by subordinate desires which are passing away so that they crowd out the desire for God and for righteousness. Thirdly, we must practice obedience to the will of God. You say, well, how does that relate to hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Because when you seek to please God and you do what you know you are to do, you sense the delight and the pleasure of God. You ever been really tempted? Tempted to do something. Somebody says something to you and you want to fire off a response. And you really want to, you know, perhaps they said something to you before and you walk away and you rehearse the conversation. Say, oh boy, I wish I just remembered to tell him that, you know. And you just, you feel so badly because the conversation didn't go well. And you're waiting for another opportunity to put them in their places. And they give you the opportunity and you're going to tell them what you thought. And the Spirit of God says, no, don't. And you obey. You obey. There's a delight that comes in obedience. To know that heaven is pleased with you. That God is pleased with you. There is a thrill when you overcome and resist sin. You want to do more. You want to please God more because you want his delight. Practice what you know. Obey what you know to be right. And that will fuel a desire to please God more so you may taste his pleasure. Fourth, look to God in prayer. Paul says of the Ephesians that he's praying for them, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. How did Paul expect the Philippians to be righteous and to live righteously, upright and pleasing to God? He prays that they may be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And so we must pray that God would give us a desire for righteousness and that we may be filled with it. We must pray that the Holy Spirit, who produces righteousness and produces godly desires, may be at work in us. And finally, we must meditate on the loveliness of Jesus Christ, his beauty, his purity. You see, we become like what we worship. You ever watch young boys who are playing soccer? They go and they choose their favorite soccer player. And Lionel Messi, for instance, they think he's the greatest soccer player. They'll buy his jersey. They will try to practice the moves and the skills that he exhibits. You see, we become like what we worship. And if Jesus Christ is central, you will seek to be like him. You will long for holiness and long for righteousness because Jesus, whom you worship, is holy and righteous. And so we must meditate on the loveliness and beauty of Christ. And we will find that with the grace of God, he will grant us to be more like him. We meditate in reading his word, in thinking upon it, in hearing it preach, and seeing Christ before us in all of his beauty and glory. And we will hunger and thirst to be like him because we become like whom we love or worship. May God help us that we are born again, that we rule our hearts and subdue subordinate passions, that we practice obedience, that we pray and seek God's help, and we meditate on the loveliness of Jesus Christ, and so hunger and thirst after righteousness.